I would encourage you to read through the book of Matthew while we're going through Matthew. Now, we're going to be covering chapters 7 through 10 in this series, and then we're going to immediately be covering like 11 through something else next, things like 14. But I would encourage you to read the whole thing in context because it's super helpful to connect these stories. One of the things that happens often when we read the Bible is, how many of you put like Bible verses up in your house? You put them up so you can see them, right? And that's really encouraging, right? That one Bible verse, it's like, man, that's powerful. And we do the same thing in our household. And that's one way that we can get into God's word. But there's something else that happens where God's word has a context, right? And so we should be reading as much as we can. If you know your, who has a favorite life verse? Let me ask you that. Who has a favorite life verse? Yeah, me too. How many of you know the pericope around the life verse that you know? Or you just have the pericope. I'm sorry for using fancy words. The pericope. It's like the little space around the text that you memorized. My life verse is Matthew 7:7. Not life verse. What's that mean? It's just a Bible verse I was drawn to as a new believer in Christ, and I love it. It's ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you, because everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks the door is open to them. Actually, that's Matthew 7:7 and 7:8. Not that matters. But what's striking is, even in my own life, I didn't realize that that was the Sermon on the Mount when it came with my life verse. That's what we just talked about in the series. So it's important to know the context around the verses that we know and we have up in our house or we memorize ourselves. And then, that's what I'm saying now, I'm just trying to make a case that we would read through the whole book of Matthew, even though we're only studying a few chapters right now. So I'd encourage you to do that if you've not done it. It's like maybe 2.5 hour read, something like that, to read the Gospel of Matthew. And there's so many apps right now. You can listen. I like to listen to it myself while I commute to work, right? Or while I'm working in the garage, I like to put my earbuds in and listen to the Word of God that way. One final plug here. Beyond reading the whole book of Matthew, I'd encourage you to read the whole Bible. I would encourage you to read the whole Bible. It's amazing to see what is in God's word. So if you're not in Bible study or something like that, I would encourage you to do that. So anyway, we're in series 3 of 7, and this series is called The Real Jesus. And I told you this kind of idea of like, will the real Jesus please stand up? I don't know if this is true for you, but many times we have a tendency to make Jesus in our own image. We choose who Jesus is. Jesus doesn't get to pick who he is. We decide who Jesus is. So if we have a particular tendency or bent, then we go, well, Jesus is just like me. So like if you think, you know, you have a particularly, what would it be like, a particularly compassionate person, you know, you would say, well, Jesus is always compassionate all the time, and he is, right? But then you might have more of a, you know, I follow the rules, and Jesus always followed the rules, and he did. But we have a tendency to make Jesus like ourselves or to make Jesus in our own image. But the truth is this, that we are made to in the image of God, and all things were made in Jesus by Jesus, and his image is upon us. So why am I saying all this? Because part of the reason we want to read the scriptures is we want to, instead of having our prejudices about what Jesus looks like, we can actually watch how Jesus lived amongst his people, and we can glean things from that. It's often counterintuitive the way Jesus actually is. So in week one of the series, we talked about encountering Jesus, and I talked about 3 encounters and 3 experiences, and I won't go back through those, right? But this idea that he touched the unclean person, someone this week talked about that, they said, you know, I've heard they weren't maybe all that contagious, maybe it's not that bad, and that's fair, except that there were various diseases, and you know which one you were going to get, right? So is this a safe disease or a dangerous disease? We talked about the storms of life blowing up and Jesus sleeping through them, it seems, right? And our opportunity to go to him and our times of need, and him not rebuking us, but rebuking the wind and the waves. And then we ended with this pretty crazy passage about Jesus casting out demons. I always feel like with a demon conversation, we fall from one of 2 extremes. We either think everything in the world's a demon out to get us, or we think demons don't exist at all. And it seems that Jesus would walk this path rightly, of course, and discerning what is of God and what is not of God, and therefore calling things out as they are. And so we know that we are ourselves involved in a spiritual battle, including the deceiver or the diamonos, those who would deceive us or lead us astray. And so we talked about then what we're doing in this series is trying to follow Jesus around. So we're going to pick up right where we left off last week, and we're going to pick up in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. If you brought a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open it and look at it with your own eyes. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have some in the back. Well, we did. I think they're gone. But you can get, we'll get you a Bible, by the way. If you don't have a Bible, we will get you a Bible. We want you to have a Bible. Phones, iPads, that stuff's cool too. Just get into the Word. Matthew chapter 9. This is what the Word says. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." At this moment, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Verse 7, and the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus replied, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear even worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for a chance to gather together and to sing praises of your glory, to join all of creation in singing. And now we thank you for the opportunity to open your word that we might discern truth. Not just a truth for all people for all time, which is certainly there, Father, but an applicable truth for our own lives. Would you teach us today? We need you to do this. Your Holy Spirit needs to be our teacher. We ask you for wisdom and guidance. I pray that you would control and use the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, the thoughts of my mind, but more importantly, the hearts and minds of those who may hear you. Not me, but you, Father. Would you glorify yourself through instructing your people? May we be learners after your Son and our Savior Jesus. We pray you would do this for your glory and our good. We pray you would do it by the power and the wisdom of your Holy Spirit in the name of your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So we go right from this story of the demon-possessed men to Jesus. You remember what happened last, right? He cast out the demons, the pigs ran down the hill and killed themselves, and then the villagers said, "Get out of here." And the very next thing, I only mention that because if you didn't catch it, the very first thing that happens in chapter 9 is that Jesus gets back in the boat. He does indeed leave. And the word says that he got in the boat, he stepped into the boat, and he returned to his own city, the place where he is from. And so I just want you to see the context change from this place where he had cast out demons and they had recognized him. But then Jesus gets back in that same boat, it says into a boat, but a boat similar to the one, let's say then, that was in the storm a moment ago. And he crossed over and came to his own town. He crossed back across the lake or the sea. Now, this story, I'm going to warn you now, is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I say that a lot, don't I? But this really is one of my favorite stories because there's something that happens in here that's so subtle that if you aren't paying attention, you may miss it. And I think often about what our life of faith is about and what God is calling us to. And for much of Christianity, and especially Protestant Christianity, much of the call of my own faith life is that I would believe in God for myself. That's the call of the faith life, right? Like that I would come to faith in Jesus Christ, that I would trust him as my Savior, that I would know that he died for my sins, and I would confess with my own lips that he is Lord of my life. And this is much of how we think about what our faith life looks like. But this passage is interesting because it says, when he arrived in his own town, men came to him carrying a friend. Some men, in verse 2, brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. This section of the message today I called Faithful Friends because in another gospel, they're recorded as friends carrying him on a mat. But I want you to see that the same interaction happens here. They bring to him a paralytic. Now, what is a paralytic person? It's a person who's lost ability, a person who's, listen to this, become weak. The language here is a little difficult in the Greek in a way because it means anyone who's displaying a weakness or an inability, a feebleness, one of the words I found on this, or get this, and the word in the Greek is almost exactly the same. That's where we get a word paralytic from. Someone who's relaxed, but not relaxed in a way that they want to be. And in this case, they bring them the paralytic on, the word says, my translation says a mat. Some translations say a bed or a couch. In other words, they couldn't get him there any other way. And they bring this man before Jesus, and you'll know the story with me, but so many things are striking about it, but the first thing that Jesus says to the man, well, before we get there, what does he do? What's the word say? He saw their faith. This is wild to me because he sees the faith not of the paralytic man on the mat, not the man who's become weak and can't walk, not the one that they have to carry the bed to Jesus, hoping he can do something, believing he can do something, but Jesus actually sees their faith. And what's wild is he says, this story is full of these kind of interactions between Jesus looking at this person and looking at this person. And this happens twice in this passage where he sees their faith and he says to the paralytic, and you'll remember this story is told where they tear the hole in the roof and lower the man down. And the same thing, he sees their faith and he says to the man. This same thing happens here in the Gospel of Matthew. And when he sees the faith of the friends who brought their friend on the mat, or the faith of the men, let's say, because they don't call them friends in this passage, when he saw their faith that he could do something, he said to the paralytic, what? Take courage, right? The word here means be bold. I wonder the last time this weak person felt a boldness. When was the last time that he believed he could do something? He says, be bold. Why? Because your sins are forgiven. I don't know if we would catch that on its own, ourselves, in our modern time and day. But at that time, they knew what he was saying. The Pharisees who were by, the religious people, those who considered themselves holy were watching, and they saw this, the teachers of the law, and they saw this, and they said, this man is blaspheming. Now, the word blaspheming doesn't get a lot of use these days. You may know what blaspheming means, right? To blaspheme, don't blaspheme. When I was being raised, it was kind of like, don't say bad words. You know, part of blaspheming was saying bad words, especially the bad word, right? You're blaspheming. But to blaspheme means to be slow to glorify God. The opposite way you say it is you're dishonoring God by what you're doing. And so the teachers of the law who knew the Bible well, they said, this man is blaspheming because they saw what Jesus did. He saw their faith and he said to this paralytic, be bold, your sins are forgiven. Let's just stop there for a moment. Why did they bring him to Jesus, do you think? Like, what's the obvious answer?
Yeah, if I bring my friend on a bed to Jesus, I'm probably not thinking that he's a sinner. I'm probably not thinking he's his sins forgiven. I'm probably thinking the biggest problem in this person's life is that they need to walk. They need to be restored in health. How many of you have prayed for someone's health to be restored? Oh, God, would you heal them? Would you help them? Would you strengthen them? Right? We all do that in our prayer lives. We bring people to Jesus and say, we know what they need more than anything else, and they need to be healed. And Jesus sees the situation, their faith, and the man, and he says, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. This is our first clue that Jesus is operating on a whole other level than we understand. But get this, the teacher of the law saw what he did. And they weren't concerned about the man being able to walk or not walk either. They were concerned because he can't forgive sins. That's blasphemy. Who gave you the right to forgive sins? I don't believe we would catch this. I don't know that I would for sure in the text. If it weren't for Jesus making it overt in his teaching. Verse 4, knowing their thoughts. Let me just stop on that for a minute. How crazy is it that Jesus knows the thoughts of our hearts and our minds? That he knows the inner workings of our spirit. That he doesn't have to be told. We don't have to say things out loud for him to get us. He gets us. You might see that ad in the Super Bowl. He gets us. He gets us. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain what? Evil thoughts in your hearts. So when they call Jesus a blasphemer, Jesus calls that thought evil. Why would that be? Why would that be? Because they can't see what God is doing right in front of them. They can't see it for their own lawfulness, their own stubbornness of heart. And I'm not saying that being judgmental of them, because I very well may have been the same way. You can't do that. Who are you? See, we know that in the Gospel of Matthew, the author is trying to teach us who Jesus actually is. So Jesus asked this question. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Now I want to ask that question. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? You think so? Don't we, though, say, Jim, your sins are forgiven? Like, we proclaim the gospel, that song we sang, bones come alive, you know, that spirit breathe on us, that our sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. I feel like those words have almost become cheap. That's what I'm saying. Like, Jesus is operating up here. The Pharisees see it. The friends are probably down here thinking, like, I need my friend to be healed, right? And I think it begs the question, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? And I know the right answer. I know the right answer, church. The right answer is it's easier to say get up and walk. Have you ever tried to say get up and walk? Yeah. And it doesn't not always work, Becky, but sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. And it doesn't seem to have a lot to do with how we say it or what we mean or our intentions. And it's not like we have to get the combination right on the safe. And there's this whole thing. And when he says, which is easier, we would often, though, say, your sins are forgiven, but I'm a little nervous to pray for healing for you. And so Jesus can do something really wild here in the text. And this is one of those things that I think we stumble over as believers in Christ. And I'm going to come back and unpack that a little bit. But here's what Jesus said. So that you may know. First time I read this in the Gospel of Matthew, I highlighted that. Those words. So that you may know. That you may know what? That the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Wait. He saw their faith and said to the man, your sins are forgiven. They said he's blaspheming in their, they said to themselves, right? It doesn't say how they did that. He says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier? He asked them, the teachers of the law. And then he says, and he's talking to them now, so that you may know, teachers of the law, that the Son of Man, he self-refers again, has the authority to forgive sins. This is what Jesus is doing here. This is the point. Healing proves that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. This is the intention of healing in the New Testament. We're going to come back to this in a moment about does God heal? When does God heal? How does God heal? We'll talk about that a little bit. But healing ultimately was there as a sign to the teachers of the law, to the Jewish people in particular, that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins and therefore is the Son of Man and therefore is the Son of God. So that you may know the Son of Man has authority to what? Forgive sins on earth. I want to do a couple things here. The first, when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, what does that mean? I looked it up in the Greek because I had to know. It meant he sends them away. Remember, the demons were in the man and he sent them into the pigs. In the same way, he says, I'm sending away your sins. He says, take courage, be of boldness, son. Your sins are sent away. He did that at the speaking of his word. Let me just say this. The man's sins were in fact forgiven. Whether or not the teacher of the law believed it or thought he could do it, it was already done. That was a sending out of his sins. Your sins, you are clean, you are pure, you are holy, you are right. And I am not sorry, but feel a little bad about getting excited about this because this is the power of Jesus Christ to forgive our sin. That you may know that the Son of Man has the authority. I want to talk about that word for a minute. What does it mean to have authority? The word authority, it struck me because, you know, I'm a brilliant scholar. I looked at it and I thought, does that say author in it? I had to look it up and I had to Google it. Author, authority. Yep, it was in there, the word author. And I'm like, well, that's interesting. What's the etymology of authority? What does it mean to have authority? And can you believe this? It's rooted in the word ator, which is father. Also means creator. So then Jesus says, so that you may know that I have authority. If you don't think that this is still inculcated in all of our culture, what is it called? I'm thinking about it. Sovereign immunity. Have you heard of that? It's where you can't be sued for doing things because you're sovereign. That's rooted in that same idea of authority, rooted in that same idea of being the father or being endowed by the creator. And so it's ator. Now, get this. It went from ator to author, and the reason it went from ator to author is because people kept conflicting ator, A-U-T-O-R, with A-C-T-O-R, actor. And that couldn't be further from the truth. You either have authority to do it, or you're acting like you can do it. And the accusation they had to him is like, he's pretending, he's blaspheming, he's not respecting God. And he says, this is evil in your hearts because you don't see what God is actually doing, but you claim that you do. And so they go from ator to author, the creator, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. See, I want to say power, but it's not dunamis. It's that he's the originator. He can forgive sins. Wait. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, authorship. He writes the story, he said to the man, get up, take your mat, and go home. That's the proof that I have authority, that Jesus has authority. The word he says here is rise up, wake up, stand up, carry the mat. So it's not just that you get up and you leave it there. And I always thought about it. I don't know what kind of mat it was. I wish I knew what kind of mat it was, don't you? Like, I always thought it was a mat that they carried him like an army thing that they carried, the cot, and they laid it there. And then he just rolled it up and put it on his arm and walked away. But what if it was a couch? Like, what if it was one of those chaise couches and they had rolled him there, you know, and they rolled him up and they set him down. And Jesus is like, hey, get up and take that home. And
Dude's like, I got to carry this home now. But he picks up the thing and he'd probably wheel it, wouldn't he? Wheel it back home. Okay, I'm going to wheel it. What if it was the bed from his house and they picked up the whole bed and they're like, let's move Bob. We can't move. How do you move Bob? Get a corner, buddy. And we carry Bob over there and we put him down. And then Jesus says, Bob, arise, carry your mat and go home. And he picks it up and he takes this thing. Think about it for a minute with me. That had been holding him in weakness. And he walks home with it. Not just leaves it, but takes it back. Because he's healed. Wait, that is not the point. Because his sins have been sent away. Not exactly. As a proof that his sins had been sent away. As a sign to them. Wait, as a sign to us that Jesus is who he says he is. Which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Here's a question. Who has the right to have authority or declarative purposes in your life to forgive sins? Who has that right? You see, many believe, well, I can't be forgiven. But this passage says, Jesus sends them away. The healing is a sign of the work he had done in forgiveness. I told you we'd come back to this for a moment. So what's the deal with healing? I was talking to someone just the other day and they said, I know God doesn't heal people. And I said, I'm not so sure. But God doesn't always heal people, they said. And I said, I believe that is true, not in the way we would expect it. But is God doing something? And we got into this conversation, a pretty deep one, about the mystery of faith, that God is doing something. He knows something better than we can ever hope for or imagine. And that more importantly than all that, that all those things are for is to show us that he has the right to forgive sins. I won't expound this morning, but we started talking about examples of the Bible that Jesus healed people, and yet they still faced death. This man was sent away carrying his mat, and yet he still faced a sin-soaked world. His hope should not be in that world, nor in that healing, but in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That the level Jesus is operating out is as a savior and a forgiver, as one who has the authority while on earth to cast out not just demons, but sin, impurity, uncleanness. And this is going to come back around, right? So practically, can Jesus heal? I believe absolutely Jesus heals this very day. Does Jesus always heal the way we expect him to heal when we ask him to do it the way we want it done? One of my favorite theologians, Lance Carpenter, always said, if you read the Bible well, you'll notice he never does it the same way twice. Because guess what? It's his prerogative, how and when and where it happens. And what's it for? It's for his glory. It's for his glory. Well, to finish this little piece up, it says this. The crowd saw this as well, and they were filled with awe. I love that. They couldn't believe what they just witnessed. And they what? Praised God who had given such authority, right, to mankind. The word men there means to mankind. That this is the math in their head. This mere man can forgive sins and heal people. That's what they're amazed by. Because they think Jesus is only a man. The crowds believe he's only a man. And God had given this power to men. A mistake that we make even in our modern times is to believe that we have this authority in and of ourselves. That is not the gospel. It's his healing ministry through us. Listen, we sang that song about dry bones. It's his proclamation to the bones through us. I said to the Son of Man, say to the bones. That's what the word said. And he was healed. And more importantly, his sins were forgiven.
And more importantly, the crowds were amazed and began to wonder, who is this that has such authority? Verse 9 now, here we go, church. I've been telling you for a while, this is finally here, the calling of Matthew. Verse 9, as Jesus went on from that place, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time. We're going to go right to Matthew's house like Jesus does. But I love this passage. This is actually the Matthew that the gospel is written in the name of. And this is where he gets called to follow Jesus himself. So he's a tax collector, right? And it means that he's the one that you pay last. It's like a toll booth on the highway, you know? You're going to Colorado, you're excited about the trip, and then all of a sudden you got to slow down and pull over and pay somebody to get on the road. That's what his job was. There was a booth where he took taxes, and it seems as though it was the last place you stopped before you left. So all the things that meant to pay last, and so all the things you may have bought, then you pay last. I don't know if you ever look at your receipts these days, but there's quite a bit of tax on there everywhere you go. It's the last item on your bill. And so this is Matthew's job. Now we collect them at the registers, and we have to, who loves going and filing their taxes? It's coming, it was tax season. You all ready for tax season? Yeah, everybody's like, well, why you bring that up, right? Yeah, we still don't like it all these years later. Neither did they. And so he sat at a booth, and he was the guy that says, okay, you got to pay us. You got to pay us some money. And it wasn't for Israel. It was for the empire. It was for those who were ruling over them that he was serving. And so they were quite despised in the culture. But this Matthew, he calls, and he says, follow me. And it's such a simple thing. Matthew gets up and follows him. One quick stop here on this is that Matthew's name is actually, the word Matthew is a shortened version of, it's Matthias, but it's a shortened version of Mattheos, which I never knew. Double T-H's, T-H-T-H. I don't know why that's funny to me, but it is. And it's rooted in the word machomai, which is one who battles, one who strives, one who contends, one who fights, or one who wars. It's someone who's in a conflict, maybe not averse to a little conflict. Maybe was okay with some hard truths. Maybe struggled to sit in that tax collector's booth and thought, am I doing the right thing when I do this? What am I doing? So he says to this one who struggles and fights, follow me. And Matthew doesn't fight with Jesus. He gets up and he follows him. Immediately we get into Matthew's house. The word says this. Verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner then at Matthew's house, the word there is reclining at the table, he's hanging out, he's eating. So the first thing we know is that Matthew goes from getting up in the booth where he's collecting taxes to following Jesus to saying, hey, Jesus, I got a place. It was probably a pretty nice place. He probably did pretty well. One of the problems with tax collectors is they might take a little more for themselves. I'm not saying Matthew did, but it was kind of a thing. They did pretty well for themselves in that business. And so he goes to Matthew's house, and there we find this. Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with Jesus and Jesus' disciples. So now you have this idea that Matthew goes from a tax collector's booth to inviting Jesus to the house, or Jesus says, I'm going to your house. We don't know how that happens. And then you're sitting there with all of your coworkers and other miscreants, and you're eating a meal with Jesus and his disciples. I titled this section, by the way, Sacred Meals. Sacred Meals. What a powerful opportunity we have to break bread with, hear this, people who are not like us. People who are not like us. And so they're there together. Or are they like us? They're like us and not like us. It's kind of a complicated thing, right? Because we see both sides of that here. But he ends up at Matthew's house with tax collectors and sinners, which is his tax collecting and sinning friends, right? That's who probably was at Matthew's house. They're like, what happened to Matthew today? He left the booth. I don't know. He's having us over for dinner. And they all go over and hang out with Jesus and eat. Maybe they did it all the time. We don't know, but we know that Jesus is there with them. And here comes, now we had the teaching of the law before, here come the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are holy ones. They're strictly observant. They are pure, and they view themselves as pure. And it says in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, saw what? When they saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, they asked Jesus, no, they asked Jesus' disciples, hey, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners. Now, I think that's interesting. They don't ask Jesus, why are you here? What are you doing here, Jesus, with these people? They say to some of his disciples, what's he doing this for? Because we know you're not supposed to do this. We know these are bad people. That's what the intuition is. We know that this is impure. They don't say it to themselves. Notice the pattern. They say it to a disciple. That's interesting. Verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus is listening. Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Check this out. It's not the strong who need a physician, but the ill. It's not those who are well who need a hospital visit, but it's those who are ailing. It's those who are desperate. It's those who don't think they belong in, don't think they're good enough, and don't think they've made a right way. And then Jesus does this, 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then he says, for I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. Okay, we're going to talk about that last part, but I want to talk about this. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What is he doing when he does that? Does anybody know? He's quoting from the Bible. Wait. He's quoting from the Bible to holy people. He says, and let me tell you what this he says here. They ask his disciple, Methetes, right? Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus hears it and he says, go and learn what this means. You know what the word learn here is? It's so funny in the Greek. Methetes. Go and disciple yourselves, teacher or Pharisees, holy people. Go and read the word that says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire grace and favor, not holiness. And not holiness, but, you know, like separateness. What this thing you're doing is not what I desire. And Jesus, by the way, he's saying, go and learn what this means. I desire. He says it in the first person, but he's quoting the Old Testament. Listen to the word. I'm going to read you from Hosea 6. I'm going to read around it. Well, let's read the verse first, and we'll read around it quickly. Ready? Verse 6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. That's verse 6 of chapter 6 of Hosea. But listen to the word. Because these would have been holy people. And when he referenced the scripture, they should have known the pericope. They should have known it. And this is what the chapter says. Come, let us return to Yahweh. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge Yahweh. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like winter rains, like spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah, the Jewish people, right? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you into pieces with my prophets. I kill you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you because I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have all broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and all of Israel is defiled. You don't think Jesus knew what he was doing? He said, go learn what this means. Why do you say evil in your hearts? to the teachers of the law? Why are you so eager to not see what I'm doing? Why are you so eager to take a disciple and say, why is your teacher doing this? No. Then Jesus says this, because I have come to call, not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. Here's the truth. Jesus came to call sinners. I told you before already, right? There's one standard of entry. We're sinners. That's the standard of entry. And there's a danger when we start to think, well, we're not like those people. Now, I want to unpack this a little bit and say this then. I want you to know this, that don't doubt your ability to bring your friends to Jesus, okay? I want to say this. And don't doubt your ability to bring Jesus to your friends. You see, we've seen both things in the text already. That literally, the faithful friends brought their friend to Jesus. They brought the man to Jesus. And whatever their understanding was, they're like, you have to do something. We can't do anything. And Matthew brought his friends to Jesus, and he also brought Jesus to his friends because he followed him. And in that showing up, in the mystery of that sacred meal, the truth was exposed. Jesus came to call sinners. Now, I have to say this, what am I going to say here? The Pharisees were more righteous than us. That's true. They knew the Bible way better than we do, way better. But do you think that they were truly righteous in Jesus' teaching? Do you think he's going, Pharisees, don't worry about you. You're good. I'm here for these people. We actually find the opposite is true, that Jesus wants the Jewish people to repent and believe that he is the Messiah. And he also wants all the sinners to come, right? We've talked about that, the great banquet. So he says, go and disciple yourselves. Go and learn. One more thing here. The idea of I desire mercy is to have pity on someone. Or here's the word, to have compassion. And interestingly enough, because Jesus quotes the Old Testament, we look at the Hebrew. And the Hebrew, and if you look at Hosea 6 later, which you might want to do, it says, your love, his accusation is that your love is like the morning mist. It just fades away quickly. It's there for a minute and gone. And in the Hebrew, the word here that is translated as pity or mercy is covenant love or covenant loyalty. And so when Jesus is quoting, he's saying, you're not keeping the covenant of God to save people. That's what his promise is, that I will save for myself a people. And so all that's packed in that one little verse. Verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked, how is it that we and the Pharisees, John's disciples and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they do not fast? And I wonder if this conversation happened at the meal. Like, they don't say that he's left the meal now. So are they like standing there like fasting and then Matthew and the tax collectors and sinners are all eating with Jesus? And they're like, well, how are you eating and we can't eat? Like, I don't know what you think it'd be like to be hungry and watching people eat, but it'd probably be pretty hard, you know? And they say, why don't your disciples fast? They ask Jesus the question now, and Jesus says this, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn? So fasting is a form of mourning or grieving while the bridegroom is still with them. Is with them. And then he says this, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them and they will fast. I just want to stop there for a moment. So I don't know how many of you are aware that we are in the season of Lent. Someone actually texted me a few weeks ago and said, Bill, does Family Bible recognize do anything for Ash Wednesday and Lent? Or do you recognize Ash Wednesday and Lent? And I said, well, we know what it is, if that's what you're asking, but we don't do any services, if that's what you mean. But there are services in the community, and I can refer them. And they're like, no. And they weren't from Family Bible. Like, no. I was just curious what Family Bible thought of Ash Wednesday and Lent. Now, as if I speak for all of you, because I don't. I just speak for what my own understanding is. And yet, there's a mystery, because we go through the season of Lent. How many of you know right now there's good fish on Fridays? Yeah, good fish on Fridays. How many of you know that fish is available all year long on Fridays? No jokes, like they just keep it all year. It's so good. Yeah, you can do it all year. You can fast on Fridays and eat fish only. I won't belabor this too much, but we had a going away party for someone at work, and someone made a point. They're like, hey, I'm eating the vegetarian pizza. And I thought, what are you talking about? Because I wasn't tracking with it. And then I'm just saying, I got the bacon pizza. And then I was like, oh, they meant because it's Friday, and that's a thing that some people do. And I'm not making fun of that at all, if that's a conviction people have to honor God. But I do wonder what Jesus says here, that how can the sons of the bridegroom, is that what the word says? I want us to be careful here. How can the guests of the bridegroom, but in the Greek it is the sons of the bridal chamber, that's a weird word, mourn while the groomsman is, the bridegroom is with them. There will come a time when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. Now, you could say, this is a tough one, church, I'm going to challenge you with it, that Jesus isn't with us, and that the season of Lent, we recognize his absence. It's a season of repentance, a season of longing, a season of returning to Christ, and re-acknowledging his authority over lives. Fair. And yet, here he's eating with the disciples in Matthew's house with tax collectors and sinners, as far as we know. They're not fasting. And I wonder, he says, there will be a time that the bridegroom is taken away, if that's not when he's taken away on the cross. Because Jesus is raised. You know how many days there are in Lent? 46. There's 40. You're right, Dan. Because the six are Sundays. And Sundays, the church does not fast. The church feasts. The church eats on Sunday. The church worships on Sunday. I remember at one point early in my pastoral ministry, I got hung up on this idea that you know, I was talking to someone who leads worship, and they said, you're not supposed to sing hallelujah during Lent. You got to wait until Easter to sing hallelujah. It's an act of repentance and of you know, longing for that day that you can finally sing hallelujah, hallelujah, he's raised, hallelujah. By the way, we're going to have a sunrise service. We're going to join the community in a sunrise service if you guys want to get up with me and go. And that's a good thing, right? And yet I'm like, yes. And I thought that for a while. I'm like, we shouldn't sing hallelujah songs during Lent. And I'm like, wait a minute. But he is raised. We are past Easter. We are post-Easter Christians. And so he says, how can the sons of the bridal chamber mourn and grieve while the bridegroom is still with them? That means, and I'm going to be, without being graphic, I'm going to be explicit if I can or direct. It means that he is going to bring about our new birth. And when we are with him, we should be celebrating who Jesus is, not walking around with long and solemn faces about how grieved we are that he's not with us. That's what I think. Now check this out, and we'll close with this. 16, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. That doesn't quite connect with me because I'm not a seamstress. I don't get it. I don't have a lot of clothes with holes in them. That being said, the only thing I think is, when would it shrink? When it's washed and dried, when it's used, because the rest of the fabric is already pre-shrunk. You have a pre-shrunk shirt, you know. I try things on. My wife says, is that pre-shrunk? Because she's always worried about things being too tight. And so, but if you don't, then the patch is going to pull and it's going to tear away from it. It's not going to do its intended purpose. You can't put a Band-Aid on a major wound. That's what Jesus is saying. But then here's the second one. I love this. This, by the way, I call this section new wineskins. Hear me out, church. He says this. Neither, so just like the garment, neither do people, men, pour new wine into old wineskins. Because if they do, the skins will burst, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. There's some mystery in this verse. But here's the truth of it. Jesus is making all things new. He's making all things new. And he desires that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you know, we read it sometimes like, he got those people, ha ha, he stuck it to them. No, he's trying to save them. He's trying to say, don't you see that you are inheritors of the covenant of God, and that I am the fulfillment of God, and that I have come to fulfill the covenant that he made so long ago, the covenant keeper, the law, the love keeper, the law giver. And he says that about himself, and then he says, but if you pour that new wine, old wineskins are going to burst and you're going to lose the wine and the skins. No. new wine and the new wineskins. He's doing a whole new thing. I just want to say this to you now. I think it's far easier for us who are not Jewish to come to faith in Christ because we're being saved from hell. I think it's easier for us to come to faith in Christ because we have no path of salvation of our own. We have no right as a people. We are born sinners and all sinners, but so are the Jewish people. The covenant promise is always that they would be saved through the Messiah. And so he's doing two things at once. He's pleading with those of us who are far from him to return, repent, but he's also pleading with the sons, and this is over and over again in the scripture, that they would come believe, that they would acknowledge him, that they would know him, get this, just like Matthew the tax collector, just like his disciples who were following after him. Clean that up a little bit. I'm not saying that Jewish people aren't sinners. They are sinners. We are all born into sin. But they need to know Christ to be saved. They need to recognize Jesus to be saved. And so Jesus is trying to preserve both the old and the new. I say it's a complicated verse because there could be a thing where you say, well, maybe he's saying you stay with your Jewish faith and let me save these sinners and tax collectors. But I don't think that's what it is, because he says that the children should recognize the gift of the Father, that it's evil in your heart when you call me a blasphemer because I forgive sins, because I have the authority to forgive sins. And so I wonder today, right now, do you know that you have the bridegroom with you? The covenant keeper, the love giver, the loyalty master with you in your life. Do you believe today that Jesus has the authority to send away your sins, to cast out your sins, to fight your battles, to save you forever? And then, do you want to be made new? Do you want to be made new? Are you ready to be made new? Pray with me if you would. Father God, make us new. Thank you so much for your word and the power that you exhibit through your word and your teaching, your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the truth of the testament of the prophets that said that you would redeem Israel and save your people, that you make a path forward. Father, may we see that today. I do pray, Father, and I sense the difficulty in these things, but also the stupidity of our positions when we say we will find our own way. Help us to trust you. Help us to believe in you, have faith in you. And maybe we knew that. We knew you forgave our sins, and yet you sent them away, and we're just hanging on to them. We're trying to act like we still owe you something for the sin that you paid for on the cross. Oh, Lord, would you help us let go of that? Being made new. New wine and new wineskins. Father, that constitutes kind of a growth idea, that we're going to change, be transformed, that we're going to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. So would you do that work in our lives as only you can? And then, Lord, beyond our own sense of faith for ourselves, oh, would you give us eyes to see and hearts to believe for those around us, to be faithful friends, to know that you can do more than we could ever hope for or imagine, and to trust you with that work, Father, that we would believe the good news of Jesus Christ, not just for ourselves, but for others. Oh, God, would you heal? Would you cast out those evil spirits? Would you save? We pray you would do it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.